All right, good morning. Everyone should have in front of them a set of notes for lesson 86, normal transmission, the policies, and the preserved text. Okay, that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So we're got the stream going, got the backup recording going in case, and we got the computer going today, so a lot of stuff going on. I want to get right into things. As always, we have a full lesson in front of us as far as notes are concerned. So again, this is lesson 86, normal transmission, the policies, and the preserved text. So introduction, point one. In lessons 82, 83, 84, and 85, we focused on Dr. Wilbur Pickering's argument for normal transmission. So we've been talking about that a lot over the last four or five lessons there, okay? In these lessons, we have seen how the four controlling factors of, number one, access to the autographs, number two, proficiency in the source language, number three, strength of the church, and number four, attitude toward the text, point in the direction of the Aegean Rim as the most qualified to transmit the pure text of Scripture. So we've seen that in those lessons, 82, 3, 4, and 5, okay? Point number two. In lesson 85, we studied Dr. Pickering's argument for one stream of transmission existing within the 95% Byzantine majority with eddies of aberrant or abnormal manuscripts existing along the banks of the main stream of transmission. So I'm not going to draw that up here again. Those of you that were here last Sunday, I did that. I drew that up there. It's in the video from last Sunday as well. So if you remember, we had like one stream of transmission, 90, this is representative of 95% majority, and then along the banks we had these various what? These various eddies, right? These pools of water that had formed. So go to the notes, okay? These eddies, so these along the banks of the main stream of transmission, okay? These eddies are not only cut off from the main stream. So they're not a part of the mainstream, okay? They're not only cut off from the mainstream of transmission in terms of their readings, they're also cut off from each other, okay? So we went over that last Sunday. The manuscripts swirling in the eddies of history are so dissimilar from each other in terms of their readings that it is impossible to utilize them in forming a single monolithic archetype to compete with the Byzantine majority. So not only do these eddies disagree with the majority, they disagree with what?
Each other,
right? And they disagree with each other so much so that you can't even form a competing complete archetype to the Byzantine majority. And we went over this last Sunday, okay? Therefore, the 95% agreement found in the manuscripts of the Byzantine stream is only mathematically possible if the autographs themselves form the archetype for the main stream of transmission. I will be elaborating on my illustration of transmission turnpike next week in lesson 87. So if you remember last Sunday, at the very end, I gave you sort of how I'm currently thinking about the issue of transmission by comparing it to a highway, right? And I'm gonna kind of circle back to that next Sunday, okay? Now here's where we're at right now. After lesson 85, there are two topics that one might consider as a logical next step, okay? So where to go next, you could go one of two ways. Option one would be to consider who lived in the Aegean Rim that would have possessed an interest in transmitting the pure text of Scripture. Option two would be to compare the transmissional model presented in lesson 85 with other conceptualizations of transmission that have been utilized by King James advocates. So after last Sunday, I could go one of two ways. We could go one way, which would be the shorter thing to do, which is just to look at who's living in the Aegean Rim that would have had an interest in transmitting the Scriptures. The other way would be to compare what we talked about here and my transmission turnpike idea with how other King James advocates have conceptualized or explained how transmission occurred. Okay? Option two is going to take more time. Option two is more involved than looking at option one. So what I've decided to do is to do the first one first. So we're going to take this, we're going to do this week, and then next week we're going to start looking at the other thing. Okay? So today in Lesson 86, I've chosen to focus on the people of the Aegean Rim first by looking at the Paulicians and the preserved text. In order to accomplish this task, we will consider the following points. Number one, who were the Paulicians? Number two, belief of the Paulicians. And number three, the Paulicians and the preserved text. Okay? So before we get into that too much, I want to put this graphic up. We're not going to turn to all of these verses here, but this is from the book of Acts, and we know that Paul went into Asia Minor, that he establishes churches in the region of Galatia, that he goes all through this area, that he crosses over into Macedonia here, he's in Corinth, he's in Athens, he goes into Achaia, he goes down in here, and so we've seen that Paul establishes local churches throughout Asia Minor and around the Aegean Rim. This is the Aegean Sea here. This is Asia Minor. This is Constantinople. All of this territory out in here was what would become the Byzantine Empire, okay? So Paul is going geographically to areas that are located in that geographic central location as he goes out on his apostolic journeys. You say, why are you showing that? Well, let's look at Paulicians. So point one, who were the Paulicians? From the time of Manny, the 3rd century, the churches of believers who called themselves Christians, thus distinguishing themselves from others whom they called Romans, had always been accused of being Manichaeans, though they declared that they were not and complained of the injustice of attributing to them doctrines which they did not hold. Now, those of you that were here for the Grace History Project, you remember we talked about this idea, right? Who is writing, by and large, church history? The Roman Catholic Church or Roman Catholic sympathizing Protestants? The majority of church history has been written by the Roman Catholic Church or Protestants who are very sympathetic to Catholicism. Okay. Now, why is that important? That means that some of these groups, that the organized, hierarchical, sacramental church is going to call heretics, if you look at who that church is calling heretics and you study and understand what they were believing, you're going to find that you have more in common as a Bible believer with the people that are branded heretics in church history than you do with the people who are branding them. Okay? Does that make sense? All right? The name Paulician was frequently given to these churches. Quote, the persecutions to which they were subjected and the systematic destruction of their literature, which would have included their New Testament manuscripts, hide from us all but occasional glimpses into their history. Okay? Though what remains is sufficient to show there were in the wide regions of where? Asia Minor, Armenia, around Mount Ararat, and beyond the Euphrates, churches who kept the teaching of the apostles, received from Christ and contained in the scriptures in an unbroken testimony from the first. So in other words, are there people in that area who never embraced the organized structure of Romanism? Mm-hmm. Okay? Those people that were in Asia Minor that never embraced that structure, one of the names that is given to them by the Catholic hierarchy is Paulician. Alright? Now, think about that name for a minute. Paul Assian. Why do you think they call him that? Because they're using this as a derogatory term to identify them as followers of who? Paul. Okay? Can you think of anyone else in church history who may have been accused of being following Paul just a little bit too much or worshiping Paul or throwing out other parts of the Bible or any other false claim that might be hung upon them to represent them, but is not accurately doing so? I think of myself and this assembly as a prime example. Okay? The Paulicians, as well as similar groups, rejected the use of icons and images in worship, and they received a bitter reprieve from persecution under the reign of Leo the Isaurian, who in 726 issued the first edict against the worship of images He followed this by a campaign of forcible destruction of images and persecution of those who held them. Now, cut some stuff out of here, but you need to understand that between the 7th century or the 600s and the 10th century, the Paulicians experienced wave after wave of systematic persecution by the organizational hierarchical church who's trying to stamp out their witness, okay? These are images from tapestries and manuscripts of persecution of the Paulicians occurring, okay? Next point, the iconoclastic movement had brought respite. Now, I'm going to summarize something. In the Orthodox Church of the Byzantine Empire, there was a movement for a time called the iconoclastic movement, which was designed at banning and destroying all icons in the worship of the church, right? So you think about bowing to a statue of Mary. You think about venerating an icon. You think about all of that stuff that you might associate with sort of Romanism, if you will. There was a movement in the history of the Byzantine Empire to do away with that, okay? When those iconoclastic emperors were in power, the Paulicians experienced a bit of a respite from persecution, okay? Because they rejected all of that. The Paulicians rejected the icons, they rejected the hierarchy, they rejected the veneration of relics, and all of that as part of the worship of God. And when there were some emperors for a time that were in power who were favorable to that idea, the Paulicians experienced a bit of respite from persecution. Okay? So the iconoclastic movement had brought respite to the persecuted brethren in Asia Minor when about AD 842, under Empress Theodora, the supporters of images had triumphed. It was determined to exterminate the heretics who had so consistently and powerfully proclaimed that images, pictures, and relics were valueless and had maintained a spiritual worship of the priesthood of all believers. So in other words, the Paulicians are going to very much, their experience is going to be very much dictated by whoever is in power. Okay? If there is an emperor or empress in power who is pro-icon, pro-relics, pro-structure and hierarchy, they're gonna fare much worse via persecution than for these few times where there were emperors or empresses in power who were against all of that. When those guys were in power, the Paulicians fared better than when their enemies were in power. So look at the next point. Systematic slaughter, beheading, burning, drowning began afresh under Empress Theodora's orders and continued for many years. But it failed to shake the steadfastness of the believers. It is claimed that between the years 842 and 867, the zeal of Theodora and her inquisitors had brought about the death of 100,000 persons. Okay? So this is a widespread, systematic persecution against what I would perceive to be the believing church. Okay? The remnant of true believers who never embraced the hierarchical, relic-worshipping structure of Romanism, okay? Broadbent reports that many Paulicians, politically and militarily, aligned themselves with Muslims due to the ferocity of the persecutions against them by the established church. Understand what he's saying. As the Muslims, I'm going to go back to the map, as Muslim armies start to make headway into Asia Minor, the believing church in there have been persecuted by the pilgrim church, the believing church that's in there have been persecuted so long and so hard by the hierarchical structure of the church that they decide, well, we know what we're up against with these guys, so when the Muslims come in, they side up with them militarily for a time because they think for a while that maybe they'll at least have more freedom there than they would have if they would have continued under the structure of the old church. So they knew what they had there, and for a time they threw in their hat with the Muslims, okay? It didn't necessarily last real long because of obviously there are major issues of belief and doctrine. But understand, as things play themselves out politically in time, people sometimes make choices that they feel are in their own best interest for their own survival, okay? In volume 3, of his legendary Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Edward Gibbon states the following regarding the Paulicians. Now understand something here. This book, these books, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, are still to this day viewed as the quintessential treatment of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire in world history by Edward Gibbon. Gibbon cannot write the history of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire without including who? Without including the Paulicians in that history. Look what he says about them. Three different roads might introduce the Paulicians into the heart of Europe. Here, under the Byzantine standard, the Paulicians were often transported to the Greek provinces of Italy and Sicily.
Okay, so we go to this map now. So here's Asia Minor. Here's where the Paulicians are from. Okay? Under the Byzantine standard, they get transplanted into Macedonia, into Eastern Europe, and they get transplanted eventually over here into Italy. Okay, so let's go to the notes.
Under the Byzantine standard, the Paulicians were often transported to the Greek provinces of Italy and Sicily. In peace and war, they freely conversed with strangers and natives, and their opinions were silently propagated in Rome, Milan, and the kingdoms beyond the Alps. It was soon discovered that many thousand Catholics of every rank and of either sex had embraced the Manichean heresy, and the flames which consumed 12 canons of Orleans was the first act and signal of persecution. So anytime these guys are discovered living within the midst of Catholicism, is the Catholic Church going to persecute them and try to stamp out their witness? Okay? Now that would include not only killing the people, but that would also include destroying their what? Their writings and their manuscripts, whatever they have in their possession. It's not just killing them, it's destroying whatever it is that they're using in their worship of God and so forth. Second quote from Gibbon. The visible assemblies of the Paulicians or Albigensians were extirpated by fire and sword, and the bleeding remnant escaped by flight, concealment, or Catholic conformity. Let's not be, some are going to decide to conform to what? Catholicism to save their life or whatever, okay? That did happen and we have to acknowledge that. But the invincible spirit which had kindled still lived and breathed in the Western world. In the state, in the church, and even in the cloister, a latent succession was preserved of the disciples of St. Paul who protested against the tyranny of Rome, embraced the Bible as a rule of faith, and purified their creed with all visions of Gnostic theology. So, Gibbon cannot tell the story of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire without talking about these guys, right? So these guys start here, and they slowly sort of matriculate through Europe, giving different reasons. Sometimes they're escaping persecution. Sometimes they're just migrating somewhere else, thinking that they'll fare better, right? But they are slowly moving themselves throughout different regions of Europe. And Gibbon is telling you this in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Okay? John, how do you say this guy's last name? Urquhart?
Urquhart.
John Urquhart, author of the inspiration and accuracy of the Holy Scriptures, stated the following regarding the Paulicians in 1895. In one quarter alone did the scattered ashes grow bright under the Spirit's breath and break forth into flame. Paul had spent his strength in planting and watching over the churches where? In Asia Minor. His toil was neither fruitless nor forgotten. Now watch what this guy says. Paul-like men who were hailed as such by their contemporaries and named Paulicoli were stirred amid the growing need to imitate the apostle to the Gentiles in his zeal and self-sacrifice for threatened truth and endangered souls. Now look what it says about these guys. They wrote and multiplied copies of what?
Scriptures.
Especially of the Pauline epistles. So let me just ask you just one question. Who's from Asia Minor? The Pauline's. What are the Pauline's doing? Wrote and multiplied copies of what? So when we think about this Byzantine majority, who's living in Byzantium, who's living in Asia Minor that would have had a vested interest in transmitting the scripture? Paul-like men, Paulicoli, people who are following the Apostle Paul as the Apostle of the Gentiles. Remind you of anyone? Okay? Now, so this is what this guy's saying about them. They return to the sweet, glad, holy light of the New Testament belief and the simplicity of New Testament worship. The followers of these Paulicoli were called Paulicolini, and the Pauline's had taken their place in history. Now watch, written by their ecclesiastical what? So anything you read about them, you have to filter it through who's writing this. Who's saying this? Okay? Armies were sent against them, but the fleshly arm could not stay the truth. They were banished from Asia Minor and leaving their fatherland forever, passed over where? Into Europe. They traveled along the valleys and rivers of their new world and settled in quietness here or there, taking with them as their choicest treasure the Word of God and simplicity of worship for which their father died. The historian meets them again in communities and peoples that live apart and which Rome stamps out one by one. But the truth they preserved lived on and burst forth into the splendors of the Reformation. This guy views these Paulicoli as being the forerunners of the what?
Reformation.
Of the Reformation. Copying and preserving and multiplying copies of Scripture, particularly of the Pauline epistles, okay?
So they start here, and they slowly start to matriculate through where?
Through Europe. They live apart, they live in areas that are outside of the reach or difficult for the Catholics to get to, okay? So, spanning a period of time from 600 AD until the 14th century, with a few lingering into the 18th century, Gibbon considered the Pauline's the first reformers who scattered over the West the seeds of the Reformation. Any questions about the first point? So, I mean, why are they called Paulicoli or Paul-like men? Because, and they're being accused of being worshipers and followers of who? Paul. Romans chapter 11 talks about, Paul says, I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my what? Now this church, we recognize Pauline authority. We don't think Paul is deity, we don't think Paul is God, we think that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus, saved him and communicated unto him and revealed unto him the mystery. Right? Pertaining to the church, the body of Christ, what God's doing today in the dispensation of grace, that was made known and revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, and it's in Paul's writings that we find that information. Okay? And these guys are going to be accused and branded as heretics throughout church history. So let's look at the beliefs of the Paulicians. Church historian Philip Schaff articulates the standard party line regarding the beliefs of the Paulicians. So if you pick up a church history book, this is what they're going to tell you about them. Okay? Number one, dualism was their fundamental principle. The good God created the spiritual world, and the bad God created the sensual world. The former is worshipped by the Pauline's, i.e. the true Christians, the latter by Romans or Catholics. So they're going to say that they believed in two different gods. That's what they're saying about them. Okay? Second, contempt for matter. The body is the seat of evil desire and is itself impure. Third, asceticism. Christ descended from heaven in an ethereal body, passed through the womb of Mary as through a channel, suffered in appearance, but not in reality, and began the process of redemption of the spirit through or from the chains of matter. So they're basically accusing of being Gnostics. The Virgin Mary was not the Mother of God. That's very heretical, isn't it? I'm being sarcastic. They're telling, they're saying, Schaff is saying, shame, shame, shame on the Pauline for not believing that Mary is the mother of God. Now, how many of you believe that? So that means you're all heretics too, just so you're wondering. Okay. They rejected the Old Testament and the epistles of Peter. They regarded Peter as a false prophet because he denied his master, preached Judaism rather than Christianity, was the enemy of Paul and the pillar of the Catholic hierarchy. A later period, however, they seem to have confined themselves like Marcion to the writings of Paul and Luke. Have you ever heard anybody say to you, as a Pauline mid-Acts grace believer, dispensationalist, that you throw out the rest of the Bible?
Yeah.
That you don't pay attention to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? That you don't read the Old Testament? They say all this stuff about you, right? None of it's true. Well, were they saying the same stuff about the Pauline? Okay? Now here comes the real reason why Catholics and Roman Catholic sympathizing Protestants like Schaff consider the Pauline heretics. Schaff says, quote, "They rejected the priesthood, the sacraments, the worship of the saints, the sign of the cross, and all externals in religion. Baptism means only the baptism of what? The Spirit, the communion with the body and blood of Jesus. Christ is the only communion with the Word and doctrine." So these guys are very heretical because they don't believe in the priesthood, they rejected the sacraments, they don't worship the saints, they don't do the sign of the cross, they reject all externals and relics in religion. Folks, I've had people come into this church and say, "This isn't a Christian church, where's your cross?" Or this, or that, or your steeple, or your baptistry, or your rectory, or this or that, right? And they'll look around the building, and they'll look at the furniture, and they'll say, "This isn't a Christian church. You don't have this, this, and this." Okay? Quick, yeah.
Can we read Exodus 24?
Go ahead and read it. The whole chapter?
Yeah, just Exodus 24 and 5. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God."
So, these guys, the Pauline are heretics because they won't do any of that stuff. Okay? That's what the standard party line is about these guys in church history books. So if I'm looking at what are they saying about them and what are they practicing, I'm sorry, but I'm finding myself having more in common with them than with the people who are telling me they're bad people who I shouldn't listen to. You guys following that? Regarding the policy and belief about baptism, Edward Gibbon states, "In practice, or at least in the theory of sacraments, the Pauline were inclined to abolish all visible objects of worship, and the words of the gospel were, in their judgment, the baptism and communion of the faithful." Okay? In Volume 3 of Neander's Church History, we learn the following regarding the beliefs of the Pauline. "Indeed, they went so far of this side as to wholly reject the outward celebration of the sacraments. They maintain that this was by no means Christ's intention to institute the baptism of water as a perpetual ordinance, but by baptism he meant only the baptism of the Spirit." Do you know anyone else who thinks that the way you get into the body of Christ is by being baptized into the body of Christ by God the Holy Spirit and believes there's only one baptism today during the church age? I believe that. That's what this church and our doctrinal statement says. Okay? So we're obviously heretics. You shouldn't be listening to anything I'm saying. "As they rejected outward baptism, so they seem also to have rejected altogether the outward celebration of the Lord's Supper." So, there maybe I don't agree with them, but understand, are there Pauline dispensationalists who don't practice the Lord's Supper? Yes, okay? "Probably understanding the Lord's Supper spiritually and symbolically of the communion with Christ as the bread of life that came down from heaven. Even Dr. Peter S. Ruckman, a committed Baptist, is forced to concede the following." Now understand, Ruckman doesn't like us. He says, quote, "The real problem was that the Pauline rejected the Catholic priesthood, the Catholic sacraments, the worship of relics and crosses, and thought that the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5 was the baptism, or excuse me, was the Holy Spirit putting the believer into Christ. They were the Stamites and Bullingerites of their day. At their worst, they were at least five times as scriptural as any bishop or archbishop in the ruling church. Okay? Understand. In the 1908 book, The Inquisition, A Critical and Historical Study of the Coercive Power of the Church, E. Vicandard connects the so-called Catharine heresy to the Paulicians. The belief, is ascribed. Baptism of water was to them an empty ceremony as valueless as the baptism of John. So who are these Paulicians? They reject the hierarchy, they reject the crosses, they reject relics, they reject, when I say crosses, I mean symbols, okay? Not the crosswork of Christ, obviously. They reject the sacraments, they're not practicing water baptism, they're doing all this stuff, and they're being called heretical. Given reports that Constantine this is a particular Paulician, he changed his name to Sylvanus. Why would he do that? Who was one of Paul's companions?
Yeah.
Silas. So this guy, when he gets converted, he changes his name to Sylvanus. Here's why he's a real bad person. He attached himself with particular devotion to the writings and character of St. Paul. The epistles of Paul made a deep impression on his mind and gave a new direction to his thoughts and to his life. So wrote August Neander of Constantine Sylvanus. Neander tells us the following regarding the beliefs of the Paulicians. Top page 5. Number 1. Strove to derive their doctrine from the New Testament and particularly from the writings of the Apostle Paul. You know anyone else who does that? Second, it was by a Christianity drawn from the writings of St. Paul that the Paulicians from this time on were bent on bringing about a renovation of the church, a restoration of pure apostolic doctrine. So where are they going to find that? Romans to Philemon. Look at the next one. Regarding the Paulicians, they gave special weight to the authority of the Apostle Paul, and his epistles must be considered by them as the main sources of knowledge of Christian doctrines. These are really terrible people. You should reject the Paulicians as heretics. Okay? But understand, the same things that are being said about them, are they said about us? Yes, as Pauline dispensationalists. In the October 1901 edition of Things to Come, E.W. Bullinger wrote an article titled The Paulicians, A Lesson from the Past, in which he connects the Paulicians with the Pauline dispensational movement of his day. Bullinger stated the following regarding these precious saints. He says, quote, "But all through the ages, God has had his people who cherished his truth and witnessed for him, known by different names at different times and in different places, scattered abroad singly, in small companies or in communities, they kept the faith. One of the most noted examples of these who struggled against the advancing heathen darkness as it gradually overspread the church is found in the people known as Paulicians. By whatever name we may be called or known, we are, in witnessing for the teaching of God in the Pauline epistles, the true successors of the ancient Paulicians, holding aloft the same banner, holding forth the same word, and holding fast the same truth." How did Bullinger view himself? As a Pauline dispensationalist, how did Bullinger view himself? Bullinger viewed himself as a modern day what? Paulician. Okay? Bullinger viewed himself as carrying on the legacy of the ancient Paulicians. I believe that as modern-day mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists, we should follow Bullinger's lead on this point. Well, I'm just going to be honest with you. I have absolutely no problem with somebody calling me a Paul Sam. If they want to call me that, if they want to call me Paul of Coli, and so on and so forth, I've got no problem with that. Because Paul is my apostle.
Amen.
Okay? Paul's my apostle as a member of the body of Christ, living in the dispensation of grace. I'm not spiritual Israel. I'm not a member of the nation of Israel living in time past under the law. I'm a member of the body of Christ, living in the dispensation of grace, redeemed by the grace of God, by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. Right? And I'm not a member of the nation of Israel who's going to go through the ages to come and the 70th week of Daniel and all of that. I know who I am, and if you call me a Pharisee, I'm good with it. Okay? You guys with that?
Yeah.
Any questions? So, if there's no questions, Pharisee is in the preserved text. So who's living in Byzantium that would have possessed a vested interest in copying, preserving, and transmitting the pure text of Scripture? Who's living there that would have maybe wanted to do that?
Paul
Sims. Okay? So, once these guys spread out of Asia Minor and into Bulgaria, they become known as the Bogomils, and they are a link to the Pharisees. Now, according to modern text critics, there are four so-called texts. The Alexandrian, the Caesarean, the what? The Byzantine, and the what? The Western, okay? So this 95% majority witness of the Byzantine is from what area?
Asia Minor.
The Aegean Rim. Who's living in the Aegean Rim? Who would have cared deeply about copying and transmitting the pure text? The Pharisees. People like who? Like us. Okay? Recall the words of church historian John Urquhart. That's how we said it, right? John Urquhart regarding the Pharisees. He said, quote, "They, the Pharisees, wrote out and multiplied copies of the Scripture, especially of the Pauline epistles. They were banished from Asia Minor and, leaving their fatherland forever, passed over into Europe. They traveled along the valleys and rivers of their new world and settled in quietness here or there, taking with them as their choicest treasure, the what? The Word of God." So as these guys leave Asia Minor and they cross over into Europe, what are they taking with them? They're taking the Word of God with them, right? They're taking the manuscripts, their biblical texts, their biblical manuscripts with them as they cross over into Asia Minor. Okay? Which they picked up where? They picked them up in Asia Minor and they take them with them into Europe, right? And we've already talked about how this Aegean Rim is in the best position to transmit the pure text because 2/3 of the autographic text is sent to this Aegean Rim. Asia Minor and this area here, right? Do you have any questions about it? So what I'm trying to do is pull all this together now for you and talk to you about who's actually doing this transmission. Who is actually concerned about this? Is everybody with me?
No.
Okay. August Neander gives the Pharisees credit for translating and circulating portions of Scripture among the laity. After discussing how the Pharisees presented religion to them, or the people of their day, more as a matter of inward experience as opposed to the external system of Rome, Neander wrote the following. He said, quote, "This was the particular bent of the Pharisees, made them better acquainted with the Scripture, for there can be little doubt that by means of the Pharisees, translations of particular portions of Scripture were already circulated among whom?" Folks, who is copying, translating, and distributing the Word of God? The Paul-like men, the Pharisees. Not only were the Pauline dispensationalists, they were also the ones chief, so this is my argument, okay? This is my contention. Not only were the Pauline dispensationalists, they were also the ones chiefly responsible for preserving and transmitting the pure text of the New Testament. When weighed against Dr. Pickering's four controlling factors for normal transmission, the Pauline stand out as the prime candidates for so acting in church history. Is everybody following that? So what were Pickering's four controlling factors? Number one, access to the autographs. The Pauline hail from Asia Minor around the Aegean Rim, where two-thirds of the autographic text was originally sent. In other words, are the Pauline from the exact area that they needed to be to have access to that form of the text? That 95% majority form of the text? The answer is what?
Yes.
Okay. Three, proficiency in the source language. I'm sorry, two, proficiency in the source language. For most of their history, the Pauline were the subjects of the Byzantine Empire, the portion of the old Roman Empire that spoke and wrote in Greek until the fall of Constantinople in 1453. So do the Pauline meet the second condition, the second controlling factor for normal transmission? Three, strength of the church. In Asia Minor, the heartland of the church, now remember, Kurt Aland, modern critical text proponent, called Asia Minor the heartland of what? The church. We've seen that in at least two lessons. In Asia Minor, the heartland of the church, when compared to Egypt, the Pauline represented the silver line of truth that was founded upon the Pauline epistles themselves. Rather than bow to the king, the Pauline were willing to die for their beliefs. Okay? And three, attitude toward the... Four, can't count this morning. Four, attitude toward the text. Who has a better attitude toward the biblical text than a rightly dividing Pauline dispensationalist? Dispensationalism is predicated upon the belief that the scriptures should be interpreted how?
Literally.
Recall from Lesson 83 that Pickering addressed the literal versus allegorical interpretation of Scripture when discussing his fourth controlling factor of attitude toward the text. So folks,
I'm making an argument, and my dad says to me, you're going out on a limb here, son. Fine. The Pauline were Paul-like men. They're from the area of Byzantium. They have access to all four of the controlling factors. They're from the area that had access to the autographs. They're from the area that had proficiency in the source language. They're from the area where the church was the strongest, okay? And they're also from the area, what's the fourth one? That had the right attitude toward what? The text. What is driving the Pauline to look to Paul's epistles alone as the source of doctrine for the church? It would exactly be their literal interpretation of what?
Right.
Scripture. So by all accounts, this group of believers that's persecuted by the believing church, tried to be stamped out, and so forth, are the ones who are going to be the ones transmitting the pure what? The pure text. Now that's my belief as a Bible believer. Okay? A comparison between the dates of known persecution against the Pauline with the number of manuscripts by century in the Byzantine text type reveals a direct correlation between periods of Pauline persecution and a decrease in the number of surviving manuscripts in the Byzantine text type. So what does that mean? When persecution is heavy, what happens to the number of Byzantine manuscripts? It goes down. When persecution is not an issue any longer, what happens to the manuscripts of the Byzantine text type? They go up.
This chart is taken from James White's book. Okay? So on the bottom, you have the breakdown here by centuries. the 2nd through the 9th century. Okay? He's got Alexandrian manuscripts in blue, which I'm just saying to you, this is a gross overstatement by our friend Mr. White. Okay? So we've got 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th centuries, okay? And what's happening by the time you get to the 9th century to the Byzantine? Okay? So based on what we've looked at in this lesson, in 684 there was an edict issued against the Pauline by Emperor Constantine the Fourth. In 689, Emperor Justinian II burns countless numbers of Pauline in a huge funeral pile. What happens in the 7th century to the number of Byzantine manuscripts? So you can overlay the number of Byzantine manuscripts by century with centuries of known persecution against who? The Pauline. In the 8th century, between 700 and 800, from 717 to 741, Emperor Leo is going to persecute him, and then from 741 to 775, Emperor Constantine is going to also he's going to also persecute him, and large numbers of Pauline are going to be transplanted into Thrace as a result of this, and that's when their European history begins. But again, notice the number of Byzantine manuscripts versus periods of known what?
Persecution
of the Pauline. So then they're translated into Thrace. So here's the Byzantine Empire. Here's this whole area of Asia Minor, Byzantium. This is Thrace on this side of the Bosphorus Strait. Okay? So that would be like sending them to the UP.
Okay.
We don't want them here. Get them where? Get them to the UP. They're just causing trouble. Get them to the UP, right? In the ancient Byzantine world, that's the equivalent of this, right? They're causing too much trouble, we're annoyed with them, we're irritated with them, send them where? Okay? So, that's this chart. They're taken out of here, and they're transplanted where? Over here, and then from there they go and matriculate all through where? All through Europe. Okay? In 842, there's massive persecution against under Empress Theodora. But in the 10th century, the 900s, the Byzantine text rebounds because Pauline had been transplanted into Europe into what century?
The 8th century. So let's go back to the notes. The comparison between the dates of known persecution against the Pauline with the number of manuscripts by century in the Byzantine text type reveals a direct correlation between periods of Pauline persecution and a decrease in the number of surviving manuscripts in the Byzantine text type. One reason that there are not more manuscripts in the Byzantine text type is because they were destroyed by the organized church along with their owners via systematic persecution. All of this leads to the following potential conclusion. Could the reason that there are not more and earlier witnesses in the Byzantine majority be because of the widespread persecution of the Pauline by the organized church? You guys following that? Okay. So, the Byzantine text, the preserved text, the text of the Aegean Rim, was preserved by the Pauline, who introduced the text into Eastern Europe as they migrated across the Bosphorus Straits to escape persecution. In this sense, not only did they spread the doctrinal seeds of the Reformation into Europe, they also disseminated the text of the Reformation as well. Okay, so we have a bit of time. Does anybody have any questions about that before we get to conclusion? Folks, let me just say, I believe what I just said to you. I believe the Pauline were very much like us in their belief. Bullinger thought the same thing. So did others. They have a clear history of copying, transmitting, and translating the scriptures as part of their ministries. They are from the area that meets all of the controlling factors. They are, when you compare the history of the Byzantine text type with known centuries of persecution against the Pauline, you see a correlating decrease in the number of what? Byzantine manuscripts. Okay? You put all that together, and you have a group that is viewed as heretical. You have a group that is viewed as insignificant. You have a group that is viewed as aberrant, doing two of the most important things that have ever been done in the history of the dispensation of grace, transmitting the pure text and spreading the seed of the Reformation. You understand, the Reformation was Pauline recovery 1.0. Recovery of the issue of justification by grace through what?
Faith.
When Pauline recovery 2.0 started to occur in the 1800s of the 19th century, that recovery was met with the competing what?
Text.
And the competing text functionally stopped Pauline recovery, Pauline resurgence 2.0. Now, I've taught you guys this stuff a lot. I taught you this in the Grace History Project. I taught this in the in my teachings at the conference we did in 2017 on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Okay, so this is not new to you, but people watching or listening on the internet or other places, they may be like, "Who is this fool?" Okay, but I'm telling you, this is the way I see it. Yeah, Craig.
I don't think you're going out on a limb at all. I think that, you know, if we're going to talk about these things, and we talk about them as how Scripture would teach us.
Exactly.
We go to 2 Timothy 2:2, and it says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me, Paul, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also."
That's how the truth is passed on. That's on the brickwork on the front of this church. 2 Timothy 2:2. "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others what?"
Also.
That's how the truth is spread. Okay? And the truth, look at Christendom out there today. Look at churchianity that's out there today. And I'm not trying to be mean or negative, right? But the majority of it has no idea about the fellowship of the mystery. What did Paul say in Ephesians 3? Go to Ephesians 3, verse 9. Paul says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." How many things that are being done under the banner of Christendom today have it as part of their express purpose to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery?
I can't think of one.
Not much. So when we want to look in history of who's going to be doing this preserving, who's going to be willing to die for their belief in the truth, look, folks, if the religious community took over the power structures of this country, the first people they'd go after is us. It's just a fact. That's what's happened all through church history. Okay? So yes, I think if you're going to let the Bible and the precept of Scripture impact your thinking about how you're going to think about the preservation, the transmission of the text, I don't think I'm out on a limb at all in viewing the Pauline as being the ones who are primarily responsible for the preservation of the pure text. Now let's look at the conclusion. For too long, Pauline dispensationalists have viewed themselves as an insignificant minority in church history. In my opinion, I feel this study challenges this commonly held misconception in the following four ways. Number one, Pauline dispensationalists stood for Paul's unique apostleship from the earliest stages of church history. These folks viewed the Pauline epistles as containing the correct gospel as well as the precepts of true biblical Christianity. Number two, the Pauline rejected all the Catholic hierarchy and sacraments, including water baptism. The only baptism that mattered was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I understand there's going to be King James advocates who are Baptists who are going to listen to this and say that I'm a heretic and everything else because of what I'm saying about the Pauline. Oh well. Three, the Pauline copied, translated, and disseminated God's word within the very region, Aegean Rim, identified by Pickering's four controlling factors as the place to look for the pure text of Scripture. As such, the Pauline are one of the group of saints that were chiefly responsible for the preservation and transmission of the pure text of the New Testament. Not only did these saints reject the ceremonial trappings of the Catholic Church, they also rejected aberrant forms of the biblical text. These things swirling in the eddies, they said what? No, thank you. We don't accept that as being the true what? The true text. And fourth, the Pauline, through migration, as a result of persecution, spread throughout Europe the text and the doctrines of the Reformation. When you look into church history and you say, where am I? And you struggle to find yourself, let me just say, you find yourself in those areas that are most important to what God is doing and trying to accomplish during the dispensation of grace. You can't rightly divide the Scriptures if you don't have what?
Yeah.
The Scriptures. You can't study to show yourself approved if you don't know if what you have is really what? True. You can't know that you're not spiritual Israel, that you're a member of the body of Christ, if you don't understand who you are. And in order to do all of that, you have to have what? You have to have the Word of God. You have to have the text. And you have to have confidence in the fact that you know that you are. That you have. Okay? Now, we got about 3 minutes. Did anybody have a question or a comment? Fred.
I'm just thinking that that means that when Paul went into all those areas that you had, that we know he went into, not only was he writing them his epistles and so forth, but he was also carrying the text of Scripture up to that point, because they were then copying not only his epistles, but the Old Testament, the Gospels, and so forth. So he must have been...
Paul not only taught them how to study the Bible, he taught them the proper attitude and how to handle the Bible.
Right, and I think it's in 2 Timothy, he encourages Timothy to bring him
the books and the parchment,
his
book, yeah.
and his books and so forth, but especially the parchments. I've always felt, especially the parchments were portions of Scripture.
So, what you're saying is highlighting something in my mind, Fred, and that is, those churches in Asia Minor, they are following Paul, not only in doctrine, not only in teaching, but in terms of how Paul taught them to handle the text. He taught them how to identify it, he taught them how to copy it, he taught them how to transmit it, and he did it, and that was going to happen in a multiplicity of what? Copies. So that's a good point. All right, you sure?
Yep. I was just going to make a comment about fleshly Aaron versus the spiritual body of Christ. It just interested me that what David was on. Page 3 of your notes, but the fleshly Aaron could not say the truth. Kind of curious to me.
the adversary, with all the power at his disposal, could he stamp out the scripture?
No.
Why? Because God said he was going to what?
Preserve it.
If God says he's going to preserve it, then does that mean God's going to do what he said? Yeah. Okay. And what he did say is, I'll tell you what, guys, I'm going to preserve it, and then in the 19th century, I'm going to have a bunch of smart guys with letters behind their name reconstruct it for you. That's not what he said. Okay? We got to quit. Thanks for your attention.